Take your Bible this morning and turn with me to Revelation chapter 9. This past Wednesday night, we were looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and in that section of those first 11 verses is dealing with the day of the Lord. And you can see the timeline I put up here somewhat. See if I can do this again. Someone was telling me that they couldn't draw a straight line. Maybe that was Mike. Was that you?
Yeah.
How was that one? About as bad, huh? All right, if you remember in the book of Revelation, we have been already studying the seals, and we're actually in the seventh seal, which is right here. The rapture occurs at this point, right before the seventh seal, and this period that we're in is called the Day of the Lord, or the wrath of God. Now, we've covered a lot of ground, and if you haven't been with us in this study, and it's just kind of hard to jump you right in, other than to say that if you were to draw this out in some kind of time period, we would see that most commentators are saying that the church is not here, and that they are actually pulled out right here, right before all this begins. But what we've been studying has seemed to indicate something a little different, and something that I don't hear much talk about, because it's not something that's very favorable. It's very much favorable to be pulled out before any of this begins. But from what we've been studying in Scripture, we actually see the church going through this, and the church being pulled out right here, right before the seventh seal. And so we have the first three seals, which are called the birth pangs. We get that from Matthew 24, I think it's verse 8. And then seals 4 through 6, also in Matthew 24, calls it the Great Tribulation. Again, the problem is most commentators will take this whole period right here, all the way into that seventh seal, and they call that the Great Tribulation. And you have to know I'm disagreeing with very good men on this subject, much more smarter than I am on it. But as we've been going through this, we're finding ourselves actually into the details of the Day of the Lord, because the Day of the Lord actually began in chapter 8 when He opened up the seventh seal. And now we're into the trumpet judgments, and we're actually concluding this fifth trumpet judgment this morning. And this is what is called one of the woes that is mentioned in chapter 8 and verse 13. So let's look there at chapter 9. And I want to read the first 12 verses. It says, "Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and to him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die and death will flee from them. And the shape of the locust was like horses prepared for battle. And on their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. And they had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. They had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. And their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon. One woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things." As I just mentioned just a few moments ago, in chapter 8, in verse 1, we see the opening of the seventh seal. And when that seal is opened, verse 1 tells us that there was silence in heaven for about the space of a half an hour. Previously, all the hosts of heaven were involved in praise and worship to the Lamb who sits on the throne. But now everything stops in anticipation of the events of the seventh seal. Notice what John says in verse 2. He says that he saw seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar, and he was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. So this silence is now interrupted as this angel flings these coals to the earth. And it creates noises and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. And now we see these seven angels who had the seven trumpets preparing themselves to sound. We see there in verse 7 that the first angel sounds, and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. The second angel sounds in verses 8 and 9, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel sounds in verses 10 and 11, and a great star from heaven falls, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water, and the name of the star is Wormwood. And a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter. And then the fourth angel sounds in verse 12, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened, and a third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. And then John says in verse 13, he looked and he heard an angel, and the NAS version translates this an eagle, which seems to fit the context much better, flying through the midst of heaven. And all of the earth's inhabitants that are left from this destruction see this and they hear this as this eagle says with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." In other words, this was bad, but it's going to get worse. And as we've said with all of the seals, they go from bad to worse. They start out bad. I mean, we think it's good because there's this false peace and everything, all the turmoil all throughout the world stops. And there's this false peace that's taking place. But it will soon be interrupted. You remember we read that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5? When they say peace, then suddenly comes destruction. That's this period right here, the birth pangs. So now we come to the blast of the fifth trumpet. The angel prepares to sound. This is the first woe that the eagle mentions. And we see, basically, in verses 1 and 2, the pit unlocked. He says there in verses 1 and 2, "Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth, and to him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit." In other words, when the fifth angel sounded his trumpet, John saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. And this was not an inanimate piece of celestial matter, but it was an angelic being. And we said last time that this is a reference to the fall of Satan. Jesus said of Satan's fall in Luke 10:18, he said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Well, following this fall, John says Satan was given the key to the bottomless pit. And the key here represented authority. This angel was given authority to unlock the pit. And we also said that last time, according to Revelation 1:18, that Jesus is the one who has the keys of Hades and of death, and it is He who gives Satan the key to the bottomless pit. And if you remember the bottomless pit, as we described it here, it's literally the shaft of the abyss. Scripture teaches that God has sovereignly chosen to incarcerate certain demons in that pit of destruction or that pit of punishment. And we saw last time in 2 Peter 2:4 and also Jude 1 verses 6 and 7 about those demons who had sinned. After this pit is unlocked or opened, smoke comes from it. There in verse 2, he opened the bottomless pit. Smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. There's such a vast volume of smoke here that the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. And out of that vast billowing cloud of smoke that darkened the sky and caused panic among earth's inhabitants, what does John see? John sees a new terror emerge. And that's where we see in verses 3 through 6, the power unleashed. Verse 3 tells us that vile demons taking on a visible form as locusts swarm out of the abyss. The scene here is reminiscent of the locust plague on Egypt. And it serves as an apt illustration of a locust plague, since millions of the grasshopper-like insects swarm so thickly that they can even darken a sky and blot out the sun, turning day into night. And I read to you recently that something that appeared on Channel 4 News that was taking place in one of the nations, how that they were dealing with the swarms of locusts. So many of them that when they would walk, they would hear crunching under every step they took. And you remember they were seeking to take tires and burn them and try to get them away because locusts were coming in and destroying everything. And see what John writes about in verse 3, it doesn't refer to any ordinary locusts, but it refers to demons who, like the locusts, bring swarming destruction. In other words, in this judgment, God brings demons into direct contact with the unrepentant people with whom they will spend forever in the lake of fire. See, as I was saying Wednesday night, with what we have been studying here of the day of the Lord, we as believers who will not be a part of this period need to pay attention and be alert so that when we're sharing about the wrath to come, we can talk about what this wrath is so that we can be better informed witnesses. Now, last time I mentioned that there were strict limitations that were placed on the activities of this demonic host. And this morning I want to talk about what some of those limitations were. This judgment here, unlike the first four trumpet judgments, it's not on the physical world. Since the first four trumpets focused on nature, these final three trumpets will focus on humanity directly. Notice what it says there. Then out of the smoke, verse 3, locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power, and they were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Here God commanded them not to harm the grass or the earth or any green thing or any tree. Don't do what locusts normally do, because that's what they do. But they were given power to harm men. It's interesting that the reference to the grass of the earth, it suggests that some time has passed since the first trumpet judgments. Because in that judgment, it scorched all the grass that was then in season in chapter 8 and verse 7. And so apparently this damaged grass has grown again, and it's to remain untouched during this plague, indicating that enough time has elapsed for a partial recovery of the earth's environment. The environmental wackos will love this, but it will be destroyed again. So they were first commanded not to harm the grass. Secondly, they were commanded in verse 4 to harm men. Harm men. John mentions even a limitation in this. They were to harm only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. What is that referring to? Well, we've already seen that the 144,000 were sealed. And let me just say, during this period, that people will be getting saved and believers will be preserved, just as God sheltered Israel from the effects of the Egyptian plagues. People will be saved. In fact, in this five-month period, seems to give some time for that. But even in the midst of that, and no matter how difficult the judgments are and how heinous that they become, there will be those who will not repent. And they will take that mark, the mark of the beast. Let me say this about the mark of the beast. Those believers that are in that period, that are saved during that period, they will not take the mark. Because their names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. They will not take the mark. It says it throughout Revelation, and we'll deal with that when we get there. Those who have the seal of God, it includes not only the 144,000, these Jewish evangelists that we have already looked at, but it also includes the rest of the redeemed. Go with me over to chapter 2 of Revelation. Let me just show you something that's very interesting. Because he says there in chapter 9 and verse 5 that they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them. And there he's referring to those who do not have their name written in the book of life, those who were not sealed. So they could not harm those who had the seal of God. Now, it's very interesting when you go into chapter 2 of Revelation, and you see here the church at Pergamos. Now, do you remember what Jesus said to this church at the very end of everything that He told them? He told them in verse 17 that he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written which no one knows except he who receives it. So he's given a new name here. And you can't ask, well, what is that new name? It says which no one knows except him who receives it. So you don't know that name. Go with me over into chapter 3 and look at the effects of what he says to the church at Sardis. About those who have not defiled their garments, they shall walk with me in white, he says there in verse 4, because they are worthy. And he says, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his, what? His name. I'll confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Look over at verse 12. When he speaks to the church at Philadelphia, he says to them, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. I will write on him my new name. So could it be in chapter 2, in verse 17, that that name that is given to him is actually God's name, Jesus' name? We'll go a little further. Go with me into chapter 22. Now you have here in chapter 22 the culmination of everything. Jesus has come back. He's taken vengeance on his enemies. The saints have come back. The millennial kingdom has already been set, has already occurred. We come to the end of it. Satan is cast into the lake of fire because he had been loose for a season after the 1,000 years, the Bible tells us here. And now you have the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem that picks up there in chapter 21. And you come down to chapter 22, and look at what he says there. He says, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. We have here in Revelation chapter 9 that those who will not experience the power or the effects or the torment of these demons will be those who have the seal of God, those who have been supernaturally preserved. You know what it says in 2 Timothy 2:19? Paul says, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands having this seal. What's that seal? It says, the Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. See, the seal marks them as personally belonging to God, and as such, they're protected from the forces of hell. Even over in Ezekiel chapter 9, in verse 4, it illustrates the truth that God protects His people in the midst of judgment. God had commanded an angel to go through Jerusalem and put a mark on the redeemed, and those who did not have the mark were subject to death when the city fell to the Babylonians. Listen to what it says, Ezekiel 9:4. The Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. To the others he said, in my hearing, go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eyes spare, nor have any pity. Utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women, but do not come near anyone on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the temple. So you have here divine protection. You can even see that divine protection in Genesis chapter 6. When God destroys the world and he saves 8 people through an ark. Let me just give you a side note about that ark. That was not the cute little boat that's pictured in children's books. It makes me sick when I see that because it has absolutely no bearing on the seriousness of this event. This was a time of judgment on the entire world. And we got this nice little cute boat that's going to flip over at the first wave that comes by, you know. This thing looked more like a barge. A huge long box is what it looked like, according to what many people have estimated. And it wasn't one of these cute little things. I don't see anything cute about judgment, do you? Yeah, I mean, we draw this ark and we put all these animals on top of the ark. There's more animals that can fit on that little boat that they've got drawn out. And they're just like, hi, everything's fine. You know, we're scrolling along. I don't think people will be like that in judgment. Amen. We already read in chapter 6 of this impending judgment, this anticipation of the day of the Lord. I mean, amazing things are happening in that sixth seal. Look with me there in chapter 6, verse 12. He says, and I looked, and when he had opened the sixth seal, behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded, and it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. You think Mount St. Helens is going to be something when it erupts again? This will not compare in any fashion. And he says there in verse 15, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks and the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come. And you remember I mentioned about that phrase, has come, referring there to something in future. And he says, who is able to stand? And see, that whole period he's talking about there is this period of the day of the Lord, the wrath of God. No one is going to be able to stand that or withstand that. So they don't be floating along in a little cute little boat, smiling with all their little animals. Folks, they're going to be hiding themselves. They're going to be in fear. And that's a good point to interject here. The only way to escape this is to believe in Jesus now. Yes, there will be people saved during this period. Go with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But there's something that you've got to keep in mind. He says there in chapter 2 and verse 11, for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So that's a simple question we can ask one another today to prove whether you really do love Jesus. You love righteousness or you love unrighteousness? What's the practice of your life? Righteousness or unrighteousness? See, what will keep you out of heaven is your righteousness. You're hanging on that. You're trusting in that. You're seeking to say that that will deliver you when this wrath comes. No, it won't. See, the truth is, as we see there in Revelation, in chapter 3, in verse 10, he says to the church of Philadelphia, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. That hour of trial, right there. See, we have a very serious message, a very intense message that we need to be preaching. And we need to get off of this easy believism. Just believe some facts about Jesus and that settles everything. You've got fire insurance. Here you go. Jesus Christ, mutual life. Than that. And if you come for any reason to Christ to flee the wrath to come, that's a good reason to come. You know, that's what John the Baptist said to the scribes and the Pharisees when they came on his baptism. He said, who has warned you to flee the wrath to come? Well, specifically speaking, going back to Revelation chapter 9, he speaks of their commanded mission And he says there in verse 5 that they were not given authority to kill them, that is, the unbelievers, those who are not have the seal of God, but to torment them for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. Many of you in here have been bitten by a scorpion. How many of you in here feel for of scorpions? How many of you play with them? I mean, no hands are going up. Come on, you know, this is an opportunity to participate. Well, I mentioned to you, I rolled over on one in my bed one time, and it got me a couple times, and it did hurt. Hurt big time. I spent this weekend looking on one of these sites that talk of poisonous and so forth of insects, and of course in America, I mean, unless you're just allergic to these things, because many people are. Just if you get stung by a mosquito and you blow up, you won't make it out an ocean way. I'll tell you that. We got mosquitoes this big. They carry you off. You know, we're out there talking. People are going, you want to just go inside? No, we're used to it. You know, you do that and you can catch a few of them. Then they fly in your car and you can't see because they're banging on the windshield. Even what the demons can do to the unregenerate is limited. They can torment them, but they can't kill them. I don't know about you, but there's been some times in my life where I've had something happen and I've hurt and I'm going, Lord, just take me. It's hurt so bad. I want to die. That's exactly what's going to happen. Verse 6. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die and death will flee from them. This torment here, the word that he uses here, is torment by physical torment. The word has the idea of punishment. In fact, it's described as such in the book of Revelation in chapter 11, verse 10, chapter 14, verses 10 and 11, chapter 18, verse 7, verse 10, verse 15, chapter 20, verse 10. In all those instances, it's described as punishment. And the only exception is in chapter 12 and verse 2, where pain is the same Greek word that's elsewhere translated torment. Now, he says here that the time span of this judgment is 5 months. Why is that the case? Well, it's been variously explained. It may be that determined by the life cycle of the locust, which is a 5-month duration. Every commentator that I've read indicates that. And usually their life was from May to September and then they would die. The torment here, he says, it's like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. One writer tells us that scorpion stings were among the most intense pains, but a pain lasting 5 months was unheard of. Even that night when I was bit, pain went away in a few minutes. Could you imagine pain for 5 months? I'm talking about intense pain, so painful that you want to die. You say, well, how can God be such a loving God and do this to people? What is this period, folks? The wrath of God. He has given time after time, even time in the midst of this, to repent. And they still don't want to repent. That's why it's so essential that we talk about this time when we're talking about the gospel to people. This is not fairy tale. This is not how some people look at the Bible and this is just a storybook. It's none of that. And I liked what is said to people that think it's a storybook. Well, what if you're wrong? What if there is more to this, as I'm trying to tell you? I'm spared, you're not. Because I believe it's true. And listen, there is so much out there today, outside the Bible, extra-biblical evidence that proves the Bible over and over and over again. You do a little study of archaeology and see the things that they have found that have just affirmed the Scripture over and over. And the Bible itself affirms it. There are no contradictions in the Bible. So what people do during this period, during any period, even today, is they justify their sin. They rationalize it. This is just a storybook. When we die, we're going to cease to exist. We're going to just annihilate. Won't be around anymore. There are going to be many people getting a rude awakening. Because when it says there in Matthew 7, those who say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. When they're saying that, there's an intense of shock. Lord, Lord. And some commentators believe that there's such an intensity like that because they'd already been burning in hell. And they're crying out to the Lord. They're shocked that they're even there. Because they were good people. They were religious people. We already know from the Ten Commandments, there is no good person, right? People are trusting their goodness to get them into heaven. It's not going to work. Because we're all lying, thieving, adulterers at heart, aren't we? We're all blasphemers of God. And if God's going to judge us on that right there, we're all doomed. We're all doomed. That's why we need Christ. Because Jesus is perfect. And His sacrifice for God was perfect. And we all need the atonement. We all need our sin taken away. He says there that that pain will last 5 months. This writer says Jewish texts often included scorpions as one of God's means of judgment. The phrase, when it strikes a man, and as I was reading, and of course in this case, these locusts, these demon-like locusts, they are commanded to harm men. Not the grass, not the vegetation. They're commanded purposely to harm those who do not have the mark of God on their foreheads. Those who are not the redeemed. Those who are unbelievers. Let's make that extremely clear. That all this is coming on unbelievers, not believers. We have been delivered from the wrath to come. We mentioned that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. We mentioned in chapter 5, we saw that last Wednesday night. We have been delivered from the wrath to come. And what are we to do? We are to be alert. We are to be sober. We're to watch. We're to put on the helmet of righteousness. We're to put on the armor of God. Well, verse 6, he tells us that the torment inflicted here in that day will be so intense that men will seek death and they will not find it, and they will desire to die and death will flee from them. David Jeremiah says, imagine the agony when some attempt suicide but find it impossible. The gun doesn't fire. The poison's ineffective. The leap from a tall building is interrupted by a net. You know what I think about? I think of the person leaping off the building, and when they hit, they don't die. They suffer the effects of that impact, but they just don't die. That's what I was thinking. I wasn't thinking about a net. I was thinking about them hitting. Splat! And they don't die. They put the gun in their mouth and they pull the trigger, blows off half of their face. That's what I was thinking about. I watch too many detective shows. CSI, right? Well, in verses 7 through 10, he begins to give us the appearance of what these demon locusts look like. And we see this unveiled. And up to this point, we learned of the origin. We learned of the mission of these demonic hosts. Now John describes them. And remember that they are described as locusts because they bring massive and devastating, rapid judgment from God, but their exaggerated, terrifying features reveal them unlike any locust, scorpion, or any other creature ever before seen on earth. Also notice that John can only give us an approximation of what this formidable spiritual army looked like, as we see by the repeated use of this term, like. He uses that 8 times in this passage. He uses it 3 times in verse 7, 2 times in verse 8, 2 times in verse 9, and 1 time in verse 10. Well, he says there in verse 7, the first part, we see their general appearance. He says, and the shape of the locust. The word shape there, it means likeness. So we're getting a general likeness of them. And he says that this likeness of the locust was like horses prepared for battle. Marvin Vincent says the likeness of a locust to a horse, especially to a horse equipped with armor, is so striking that the insect here is named in German Herford, hay horse. Now, it's not Herford. It's Herford. Spelled differently. H-E-U-P-F-E-R-D. And in Italian, it's the Cavalletta little horse. That's what they call this locust in those two languages. So these demon locusts, they're warlike, powerful, defiant. They're like horses straining at the bit and pawing the ground in their eagerness to charge forward. What's their mission? Mission is death. We have horses. And sometimes when they get a little yancy, you're kind of dancing around with them, you know. And they're ready to go. And here you've got this scene here. He says of these locusts, the shape of them, the general likeness of them, is just like horses prepared for battle. And then he gives us some specific appearance, and it picks up also in the middle of verse 7. And Kittle here is probably right in saying that John's account is so straightforward and vivid that comment is superfluous. He says there on their heads, John saw what appeared to be crowns like gold. And here the crowns they wore, they were called Stephanoi. The victor's crown, it's indicating that the demon host will be invincible, they will be unstoppable, and they will be all conquering. Men will have no weapon that can harm them. They'll have no cure for the terrible torment that they inflict. No cure. People today are running around for cures for many things. There won't be one for this. Their faces, he says there also in verse 7, were like the faces of men. This indicates that they're intelligent. They're rational beings. They're not actual insects. He says also in verse 8 that they had hair like women's hair. While Jeremiah 51:27 describes locusts as having bristles like hair, the description of their hair as being like the hair of women was more like emphasizing their seductiveness. John MacArthur says the glory or the beauty of a woman is her hair, which she may decorate to become more alluring. Like the sirens of Greek mythology, these locust-like demons will lure people to their doom. Could you imagine being lured to something like this? Notice their teeth in chapter 8. It says their teeth were like lion's teeth. And since they have teeth like lion's teeth, they will be far more fierce, powerful. They'll be deadlier than any lions, ripping and tearing apart their victims. Verse 9, they had breastplates like breastplates of iron. This is designed to protect the vital organs that preserve the life of a soldier. Here, it symbolizes their invulnerability. They will be impossible to resist or to destroy. It won't be like it is in the Left Behind novels, guys. It won't be like that at all. Where they can run in and close the doors and lock everything and they won't get in. You got this little thing coming in. I don't think so. In fact, one commentator was talking about the size of them. In the Left Behind series, they got them like the size of a mosquito. As one commentator is pointing out, I think it'll be much more bigger than that. To be able to identify all these features, the Left Behind series are taking out a magnifying glass and looking at this creature. I don't think you'll be doing that, period. Of course, we won't be there, praise Jesus. The sound of their wings, he says, was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle, verse 9. John, like the prophet Joel 2, 4, and 5, he compares the sound of their wings to a moving army. That means that there will be no escaping their massive worldwide onslaught. Nowhere to run, nowhere to hide. You won't be hearing wrong war at wrong time. This will be the right war. This will be a war. And then he says in verse 10 that they had tails like scorpions. And there were stings in their tails. And their power was to hurt men 5 months. Their sole mission is stressed by their appearance there in verse 7. Their power was to hurt men 5 months. Robert Mounts, he says, these long-haired, horse-shaped, flying locusts with scorpion tails and golden crowns above human faces marred by lion's teeth have to be reckoned among the most bizarre creatures in the apocalypse. The total impact is one of unnatural and awesome cruelty. Another point to note is that this 5-month period will be one of the most intense spiritual and physical suffering inflicted on unbelievers by the judgment of God through this demon horde. Unbelievers will also hear the message of salvation in Jesus, preached by the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, the two witnesses and other believers. The 5 months will be for many people the last opportunity to repent and believe before they die or are permanently hardened in their unbelief. You've met some hard hearts today. Listen, there's people that's going to go through this and have hard hearts. They're not going to repent. Well, in verse 11, he says they had a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon. Here we see the prince unmasked. Unlike real locusts, Proverbs 30 and verse 27, these demons, they had a king over them. Locusts don't. And who is this we see in verse 11? The angel of the bottomless pit. John here gives this title of this king. as the angel of the abyss. Some identify this angel as Satan, the star who had the key to the bottomless pit in verse 1. But at this point, his domain is in the heavenlies, according to Ephesians 6:12, where he is the prince and the power of the air, Ephesians 2:2. He's not associated with the abyss until he's cast into it in chapter 20, in the first three verses. This angel is better viewed as a high-ranking demon in Satan's hierarchy. Remember we've said that there is hierarchy in that demonic world, just as there is hierarchy in the angelic world? Go with me to Ephesians 6. And let me just remind you of that again. When you read in Ephesians 6, as he's in that whole discussion about putting the armor of God on, he says there in verse 12 that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against, and now he's going to tell us the hierarchy of this demonic host. He says we wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. This is referring to the hierarchy in the demonic world. And here this angel, here in verse 11, he could be viewed as a high-ranking demon. The angel here is identified by name. Look at his name. In Hebrew, he is Abaddon. Abaddon is used in the Old Testament to describe the place of eternal punishment. Let me give you just a few passages. Psalm 88 in verse 11 says, "Shall your loving kindness be declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in the place of destruction, or the abyss, or the pit?" In Proverbs 15:11, it says, "Hell and destruction are before the Lord, so how much more are the hearts of the sons of men?" Hell and the pit, the abyss. That's Abaddon. It's used in Proverbs 27:20, which says, "Hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied." Well, he gives us his name in Greek, and his name is Apollyon. Apollyon comes from the Greek verb apolloumi, and it means "I destroy." Both of those terms identify this leader as the king of the demonic death squad. Destroyer. Both of those terms identify that. So they had this king over them, and it was this angel of this bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew and Greek is destroyer, destruction, death. Well, he says one woe is past, still two more woes coming. Verse 12. See, having described the first woe, and that's in chapter 8 and verse 13, the fifth judgment, he now cautions that his wrath, or God's wrath, has not run its course. There's two more woes, the sixth and the seventh trumpet judgments, which include all the bowl judgments. They're still coming after these things. And let me just help you here in understanding this. From chapter 8... taking us on, we have 10 chapters of this. 10 chapters of the wrath of God, the day of the Lord. So don't think we get out of this today and we talk about the fifth trumpet. Listen, there are still two more trumpets. There's still two more woes. And as I've described to you, they go from bad to worse, if you could even describe it as such. This is hell on earth. See, there's not going to be any brief sigh of relief. There is fearful judgments following on those who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Listen to how Phillips' translation catches the vividness of this scene. He says, "The first disaster is now past, but I see two more approaching." Two more disasters. What can be said of these judgments? I can only think of one word. Shall I write it on the board? I can. And it's this one right here. Write it real big and then I'll move. This is what I think that they're all saying. Can you see it now? Repent. If you do not repent, this will come upon you. Folks, we get all involved in election and predestination, and rightly so. It's in the Bible. But we have to preach this. I get tired of hearing people calling us hyper-Calvinists. They don't even understand what they're talking about. I'm not running around saying, I'm a little Calvinist, nah, 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 you know. I believe the Bible. The Bible teaches the doctrine of election and doctrine of predestination. It also teaches the doctrine of evangelization. Just don't get all hung up in whose will, your will, their will, my will. Hey, preach the gospel and call people to repent. Call them to repent. Don't walk away going, you didn't repent, you're not one of the elect. Who's to say that they won't repent later? Who's to say that God wasn't calling them through your message? But you were one planting the seed. Or you were one watering a seed that's already been planted. Amen. Who's to say that you're always going to be the one on the end of seeing the harvest? I don't get to see much harvest. I plant and I water a lot. Amen. And I rarely get to see. And I have a greater opportunity right here. I get to throw the seed everywhere right here. I don't have to do it necessarily in a one-on-one situation because you're hearing it right here, but I do it one-on-one. And that gets to be even more personal. But we got a job. And knowing all of this, see, this is what I'm concerned about. We get so caught up in knowing things like this, and we just sit there with all this knowledge. And we're not doing anything with it. We're going through this, and the purpose of this book is to show the elect, show the servants of God, going back to Revelation 1:1, the things which will shortly take place. But if you're not reading this and you're not reading Revelation, how are you going to know what's going to take place? Genesis tells us how it all began. Revelation is going to tell us how it all ends. I mean, that's a wonderful thing. What do you do for a living? Well, I tell people how everything began, tell everybody how it's going to end, tell you how you can be forgiven, have a relationship with the God of all creation. Awesome job. That's our calling, y'all. That is our calling. The only way to escape this horrible day is to repent, turn your life over to Jesus today. Not tomorrow. You're not guaranteed tomorrow. James says our life is like a vapor, like a mist. You know, I'm not that old, okay? So I'm going to say this. I think of those mornings when I used to come in and my mom would be making tea or coffee and they used one of those, you know, kettles on the stove. That's the part I'm saying. I'm not that old, okay? People still use them, though they microwave it, they nuke it, you know, and they run around 30 minutes later hunting their coffee, right? Anyway, that thing whistles and you see the mist. You see it for a couple seconds and then it's gone. James is saying that's life. That's the brevity of life. So we need to maximize every moment we have. Use it wisely. John the Baptist said, flee the wrath that's to come. The only way to flee is to fall into the arms of Jesus. And that's what it means to trust Him. You fall totally in His arms. Jesus said this in John 5:24. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in Him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. What do you think about that? Well, that's what the Bible says. And I want to encourage, if you're in here today, you're struggling with salvation, you're doubting it, repent. Just look at your sin, look at yourself, and say, God, I believe I repented those years ago, but I'm still struggling with this. Maybe I didn't. Maybe my life is not a life of repentance. Because see, it's not just one time. You repent, then you come to Christ, and you don't ever sin again. You don't ever have anything to repent of. Do an examination. So we hit this issue hard because you only have this life to deal with this. And if you walk out of here and you know you experience what Chan experienced the other night, I mean, it wasn't his time. Just like that morning when that car slid around my wife. It wasn't her time. But it happens. And there might be somebody in here walk out of here today. And this is the last time we see you. So you need to think about this now. Don't say, I'm going to go home and deal with it. You deal with it now. That's the urgency of it. There's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Name of Jesus. So if you need us to help you with this, that's what we're here for. And so afterward, if you want us to talk to you or pray with you, anything, you just come and let us know. We don't do invitations where you walk an aisle or anything because we don't want to manipulate people into something that maybe it's not going on. We don't want this emotional manipulation. I believe there's emotion involved in it. There's also the mind. There's the will that's involved. You got to actively repent. And when I got on my knees that day, March 16th, 1984, now, I don't know why I can remember that. Maybe it's because I wrote it down. But I prayed. I asked Jesus. I said, Jesus, I don't understand. Other than this, that I know that I am so wretched, I am so sinful, and I want to give you my life. And that's pretty much about all I prayed. I got up. I didn't see fireworks. I didn't see... You know? But what I did notice, my desires were different immediately. Immediately. And it's still the same. I desire Jesus above all things. When he was saying, you know, how many of you failed praising Jesus this week, you know, giving Him the glory, I was kind of, well, I've been everything, trying to do that. I mean, everything. Every single thing. I think about that all the time. But I know I fall short, so my hand's up. So, just want to encourage you. Just want you to understand the seriousness of what we're dealing with. This is a serious issue. And we deal with a lot of topics in here, but this is life eternal. This is the most important thing. We can get caught up in everything in this world, and none of it is near as important as your life. As eternal life, eternal issues, spiritual issues. Where are you going to spend eternity? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word this morning. We pray for the Holy Spirit to give us understanding and to give us the proper application that and the response that we're to have toward it. I do pray, Lord, if there is somebody in here that, Lord, is struggling with these issues, struggling with salvation, Lord, even though that they've maybe at one time have committed their life to You, but they've just been back and forth and just really struggling with this. Some of it's a sin issue. Some of it's just understanding what the Word says about salvation. Lord, it's all of You. I can't do nothing, but I want to turn from my sin and I want to turn to You. The One who can forgive me. The only One who can forgive me. The only One who can give me life eternal. And Lord, that's what we need to see. We need to see that our sin is an affront to You. And You hate sin. And so, Lord, we call upon Your mercy. And I pray for that person that may be in here this morning, Lord, that doesn't see it the way we presented it, Lord. And they need Your mercy. I pray that You would open up their eyes and help them to see their sin, Lord God. And upon seeing it, they fall on their knees, Lord, and they turn to You. And they confess it as such. Lord, thank You for Your Word. And I just pray, Lord, as we share this with the world, that God, that we won't shrink in our presentation of it, Lord, and at the same time we'll be sensitive to Your leading. Lord, of this wrath that You're going to take out on this world, Lord, and when we say, yes, Lord, come, we also understand that when You come, You will take vengeance on those who don't know You. And Lord, there's a sense in our heart where we want that to happen because we're tired of seeing the unrighteous prospering and we're seeing them, Lord, scorn Your name, mock Your name, and mock Your word. But at the same time, Lord, there's a sense in us because we know we got people in our family that don't know You. And Lord, we want them to come to faith in Jesus. So Lord, I just pray, give us that balance. And Lord, give us that compassion for them. That we would share no matter what, and we would think less of our life and think more of theirs. If they reject us, have nothing to do with us anymore, God, that our compassion would love them. Our compassion would speak to them. We wouldn't be afraid, wouldn't be ashamed. But God, that we would not hold back, but to share them in love and to show them that Jesus is the only way. And so, Lord, I pray, keep that ringing in our ears. And we pray that in Your name. Amen.